We are just beginning a study on the Ten Commandments. And last week, to kind of provide a context for that, we talked about the law in general. How do the Scriptures use the term the law? We saw that Scriptures actually use the term in several different ways, and that's part of why it's really difficult to get a good handle on what the Bible teaches about the law. And then we saw more specifically that there are three primary types of law in the Old Testament. We could divide them into ceremonial law, which has to do with rituals and those ceremonies that point us to Christ, sacrifices and that sort of thing. The civil law, which was designed specifically to regulate the life and the relationships of the people of Israel. And then the third is the moral law. The moral law is that which is rooted in the nature of God as He has expressed Himself in the creation. And it's something that is written on the hearts of those who bear His image, human beings, and it's something that's there, that's been there ever since the creation. And we see that thread running through the Old Testament as well. So we're going to focus now, narrow ourselves down to talking about the moral law now. And I'm kind of giving an answer to one of the questions that I'll ask later on. But more specifically, we're going to look at the Ten Commandments. We're going to organize our study by these ten things, which Scripture organizes by these ten things. Okay, this is not my organization. This is Scripture's organization. Now, the Ten Commandments, if probably the first thing you might think of right now when we talk about the Ten Commandments is the controversy over whether or not there can be a big stone monument in Montgomery in a government building, okay? Or whether or not we can post them on the wall of a school or something like that. What I want to do is sort of get past all that stuff and get down to the heart of the matter, and that is applying it to our own lives and hearts. Okay, sometimes I think we can risk trivializing the law of God by spending so much of our energy arguing over whether it should be on a wall somewhere. And being on a wall doesn't really get it where God wants it, does it? He wants it in our hearts. It's written in our hearts from creation. In a sense, it's been marred and covered up I guess just kind of hazed over by our sinful condition, but it's there. But in Christ, He renews the law of God in our hearts, because one of the marks of the new covenant is that God will put His law in our hearts. Okay? So, we want to make sure that when we talk about the Ten Commandments, we're not talking about a political issue here. We're talking about applying the Word and the law of God to our own hearts. So, let's begin by looking at Exodus chapter 19, if you would. Exodus chapter 19. I'm trying to empty my pockets of all my electronic paraphernalia. Exodus chapter 19 gives us the context in which the Ten Commandments were given. And before we get into this particular passage, let me just remind you of what's going on through the entire book of Exodus. The book of Exodus is about God bringing His people, Israel, out of the land of Egypt, right? That's what it's about. It starts off by talking about Moses and the situation with Pharaoh there, the fact that Pharaoh, the new Pharaoh had forgotten the original relationship that they had with Joseph and his family, and they had put them to work and were abusing the Israelites. They had made them into slaves. And so God is at work in bringing them out of this. In fact, this is the central redemptive event of the Old Testament. It prefigures much of what is involved in our salvation. And you see it mentioned over and over and over again in the Psalms and the prophets. Even in the New Testament, allusions are made to it. It's kind of a figure of how God redeems each one of us out of the slavery of sin and into His righteous kingdom. So with that in mind, let's think about what specifically was about to happen here as God had brought Israel out of the land of Egypt, and they're now in the wilderness, but headed to the promised land. Okay, God has already done a mighty act of redemption here as we get into this passage. So let's look at chapter 19, verses 9 through 17. And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you and may also believe you forever." When Moses told the words of the people to the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments and be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. And you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, 'Take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot. Whether beast or man, he shall not live.' When the trumpet sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain." So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people. And they washed their garments. And he said to the people, "Be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman." On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Okay? So, what exactly... Let's get down to some specifics. I think that we can say pretty clearly now that God had their attention. Wouldn't you say? They're ready. Something big is about to happen here. And so what I want you to get from this is one of the reasons why we say the Ten Commandments are special is the way in which the Ten Commandments were presented to the people of God that set the Ten Commandments apart from all the other laws and rules and regulations of the Old Testament. It wasn't like the entire book of Leviticus or Numbers, where you have lots and lots of different rules and regulations in there. This was special. Something big was about to happen. So, in terms of the presentation here, what were some of the things we noticed that makes this special from compared to just giving a law written down on a piece of paper? What do we have? Okay. The preparation of the people. Now, I don't recall Paul ever saying, "Okay, this Sunday we're going to have a really special sermon. On Thursday, I want you to start taking a bath every day and just, you know, preparing, staying apart from everything. Don't touch the Best Western for 3 days." It would be good to take a bath. To do that, but not as part of your preparation necessarily. Okay. What else prepared them, or what else was special about this presentation? What? Somebody say? Okay, God's presence. How was it going to be communicated to them? Okay, the limits that were set. On the mountain. Don't even touch the mountain. Okay. What else? Okay. Right. In fact, So there were it says on the morning of the third day there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud. Okay, so I don't know if we call that is that natural? manifestations in nature. Okay, what else? How was this information going to be communicated to them? God was going to speak to them. They were going to hear the audible voice of God. Okay? So an audible voice was going to speak to them. How else were they going to get it? It's going to be on a piece of paper? Papyrus? Come on. Stone tablets. That's right. And how did they get? How did those stone tablets get made? God wrote them. So God wrote on stone tablets. So God Himself, with His own finger, wrote it. It's not like all the other laws. Very different from the other laws. Anything else? There's one thing that's not specifically mentioned in this passage, but if you look over in Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 2, we won't turn there, but it also says that he was to build an ark. This is where the Ark of the Covenant came from, the idea of the Ark of the Covenant. He was to build an ark and take it up there as a place to carry the stone tablets. So that it was going to be put in this ark and carried around. Now, we talk about the Ark of the Covenant. What makes it the Ark of the Covenant? Well, it was because it carried the Ten Commandments, which was a reflection of the covenant. So God wrote it on stone tablets. It was put in the ark. Not all the laws of Moses were put in the ark. Only the Ten Commandments were put in the ark. So not only does the presentation set apart the Ten Commandments from the other things, but there's another factor too, and that is that it was the essence of the covenant. And if you will, let's look over in chapter 34. Just keep your finger there, because I think we'll probably come back. Well, we may not. Exodus chapter 34, in verses 27 and 28, it says, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Write these words, for in accordance with these words I have made a covenant with you and with Israel.'" And so he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water. And he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. Now this is, by the way, this is not contradicting what we just said. Remember, there were two sets of tablets. The first one was written by God with his own finger. But Moses broke those, remember? Then God dictated them to Moses to write on another set of tablets. Okay, but notice that when he says that these are the words, in accordance with these words, I'm making a covenant. And it was these words were the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments were the essence of the covenant. If you want to look later, you can look also at Deuteronomy 4:13, which says basically the same thing, that the Ten Commandments were the essence of the covenant itself. So, there was a clear difference between the Ten Commandments and all the other laws of the Old Testament. The way it was presented set it apart by far from the other laws. Then, of course, God delivered on exactly what He said. And let me just read on. It says, "Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up." So, anyway, it goes on like that. And also, there's a point at which, when God begins to speak to them, these laws, if you turn over to chapter 20 and verse 18, just after he's spoken the Ten Commandments, they are so fearful of hearing the voice of God and seeing all these manifestations. It says they were trembling. Verses 18 and verse 19, they said to Moses, "You speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die." They realized the holiness of God and the fear of God. Of course, Moses comforted them that God was doing this for their good and not for their death. So, we see that the Ten Commandments were set apart from all other law because of their presentation, because of they were the essence of the covenant. Now, one of the questions that we're not used to asking, we're really into putting them on our walls and everything. We have one in our house too. But do they really apply to us? Or is this just something that was passing, that it was just for the nation of Israel? Okay? We need to answer this question clearly before we go on studying the Ten Commandments to understand whether or not it applies to us. Well, first of all, we saw last time that there are three categories of law. There's judicial, ceremonial, and moral. And if it's a moral law, that is, if it's rooted in the character of God as He has manifested it in His creation, then yes, it applies. Because we're still in this creation. We're still His creatures. We're still made in His image. We're still His image bearers, and therefore we ought to reflect the heart of God in our own actions and thoughts and words. And so if we look at these categories, we say, well, first of all, it's not civil law. There are no penalties attached here. There are certain commands, but it doesn't say if somebody does this and they need to be give back threefold or be put to death or something like that. There are some threatenings, but the threatenings are from God. There are no laws of what men ought to do in response to these. It's simply the law of God. They're not ceremonial either. They don't point us. They don't involve any kind of rituals. They don't point us to the idea of sins forgiven or cleansing or ritual cleanness or anything like that. These things are rooted in creation, not so much in the rituals of redemption that foreshadowed Christ. So they don't really fit that category either. And that means there's only one major category left over, and that is the category of moral law. So these are moral law. Well, we can, rather than just reasoning generally like that, we can be more certain by looking at the way the New Testament uses the Ten Commandments. So if you would, we'll turn with me to Romans chapter 13 and look at verse 9. And while you're turning there, I'm going to draw on the memory of some of you to think about another passage. The other passage is Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Does anybody know what that says? Now, you don't necessarily have to quote it unless you really want to, but what is that about? Ephesians 6, 1 and 2. Okay, children, obey your parents in the Lord. Why? Okay. For this is the first commandment with a promise. You see, Paul is referencing back to the Ten Commandments, isn't he? It's the fifth commandment, actually. It's the first commandment with a promise. And he's not saying, okay, let me reestablish this commandment for you. Reestablish its validity for you as New Testament Christians. Okay? He's simply assuming that they would understand that if he quoted from the Ten Commandments, well, it must be so. It must still be authoritative. It must still apply to New Testament Christians. So he quotes from that, just assuming its authority for those that he's quoting it to. And these were Gentiles that he was writing to. So we see in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 2, that Paul used the Ten Commandments as an authority just to reinforce his own authority as he was writing this letter. Romans chapter 13 and verse 9. Let's see if I can pick on somebody to read that. Larry, can you read that for us? Romans 13, 9.
The commandment, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandments are summed up in this word, you shall love as yourself.
Okay. These commandments that he's talking about, where do they come from? Ten Commandments, right? Yeah, you're sort of embarrassed. You know the answer. You know everybody else knows the answer, so you don't want to say it. Ten Commandments. But yeah, it's from the Ten Commandments. It's the Ten Commandments, isn't it? So, Paul's referring back to the Ten Commandments as something that everyone would understand is still authoritative in the life of a Christian. He doesn't list every single one of them, but he lists a few and says, and you know the rest. Okay? I'm just quoting him to remind you of what I'm talking about here. You know the rest, and these things are summed up in the greatest commandment. So there's just an assumption here that they still apply to believers. Now, I want to quote from you again. I quoted a few times last week from our Confession of Faith. And let me just say one thing as I do this. Why do I quote from our confession? One of the reasons I do this is because I think it's a great summary of what the Bible teaches. It's not that I'm trying to say, let's staple this to the back of the Bible, you know, as though that's another book of the Bible that we refer to get our authoritative teaching from. No, not that. But we have studied the Scriptures and determined that this is a good summary of what the Scriptures teach. And not only that, but many, many people down through history have affirmed these things. And so it's good to check your answer, so to speak, with other people. You know, if you study the Bible and you say, you know, I've got this great idea that I did some comparing between Exodus and Ecclesiastes and Ezekiel, and I found that everybody needs to wear a Nike on their left foot. Well, okay, you know, that might sound really good, and you can be convinced of it, but if you can't find anybody else that believes that, then it ought to give you some pause that maybe that's not a good conclusion from Scripture. See, when we interpret Scripture, we ought to be doing it in community, not just on isolated on our own. And so it gives us some affirmation that when we see these things written down, and people for hundreds of years now have affirmed these exact same things, and have people, not just anybody, but people that generally believe just like we do about lots of other things that we've studied out, then it gives us confidence that we are understanding it correctly. Not only that, but, you know, I could quote Charles Spurgeon, I could quote James Boyce, I could quote John Broadus, people like that, but I don't need to quote them if I can quote the confession, because they all affirm this confession. So it's like quoting 1,000 people at one time to sort of back up what you're saying. So anyway, that's just a little advertisement for why we do that, so no one gets the wrong idea here that we think that this is somehow an independent authority from Scripture. It's simply a good summary that people have worked really hard at to summarize in succinct words what the Scripture teaches on certain things. So there's an entire chapter in our confession called Of the Law of God. And I'm just not going to read that entire chapter, but one paragraph says, "The same law that was first written in the heart of man continued to be a perfect rule of righteousness after the fall, and was delivered by God upon Mount Sinai in 10 commandments, and written in 2 tables, the first 4 containing our duty towards God, and the other 6 our duty toward man, our duty to man." So, and there it makes the distinction, and if you look at the commandments, you'll see they're really 2 groups. The first 4 are about our duty to God, the second 6 are our duty to man. Okay, so we see that the 10 commandments do apply to us. So now, given that they apply to us, how are we going to understand them? How are we going to bring this to bear in our actual lives? If you would, keep your finger, by the way, in Romans chapter 13, verse 9. We're going to come back to that in a minute. But let's begin with James chapter 2. While you're turning there, I want to just mention one other piece of evidence in the way Paul thought of the Ten Commandments. Is you can look at this later. But 1 Timothy 1, 9 and 10, we see he gives this long list of sins. And you might not catch this if you didn't slow down and think about what each of them was saying. But in this long list of sins, he speaks of the ungodly and sinners, the unholy and profane, those who kill their fathers and mothers, murderers, immoral and homosexuals, kidnappers, liars and perjurers. If you look through that list, you can see that every one of those can be related back to each of the first 9 commandments in order. Ungodly, no other gods, sinners. And sinners were that was associated with Gentiles, those who worship idols. Okay? Which would be not making a likeness of God. The unholy, those who would take God's name in vain. Profane, those who profane the Sabbath. Those who kill their fathers and mother, honor your father and mother. Murderers, you shall not murder. The immoral and homosexuals, you shall not commit adultery. Kidnappers, those who steal. Liars and perjurers, those who bear false witness. So you see, that was controlling and just permeated Paul's thought, so that when he just gave a list of sins, he just naturally would kind of go down the list of the Ten Commandments and apply that in this list. Okay, James chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. Joe, would you read James 2, 8 through 11 for us?
If you really fulfill the royal law, according to the Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin, and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law, and yet stumble at one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the whole law.
Okay. There is a key principle in this passage about the way we understand the law of God. That is that when you commit one sin or another, what is the common thing between those sins, according to this passage? Okay, but there's a connection, a deeper connection than that.
They're all in rebellion against
God. Okay, exactly. They're against the same person, aren't they? Okay, whether you lie or steal, you're still offending God, aren't you? Okay, you're still offending God. Let me see. It's in verse 11. He who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." Okay? The point is here that the connection is in God Himself, isn't it? So we might, if we're taking pride in the fact that we don't really have trouble with lying, but we do have some trouble with lust, and we think, "Well, I'm feeling really prideful about that." Wait a minute. It's the same God. It's the same God that you're offending, but regardless of what your sin might be. And so the Ten Commandments we see from this passage are covenantal or personal. God has made a covenant with His people. And to sin against the law of God is not just to sin against a piece of paper or tablets of stone, but it's to sin against a person with whom we have a covenant relationship. Okay, that's the key thing that we need to understand. It's a sin. It's an offense to a person. Okay, you get what I'm saying here? The what that means? We're not just breaking a rule that some bureaucrat somewhere, nobody really knows about, and that kind of thing. It's not like that. It's a personal offense to the very face and heart of God when we sin. And all those things are connected together. And so that's why he can say that if you break one of them, it's as though you broke them all. Because underneath it all is God. You've offended Him regardless of whether you offended Him this way or this way. You've still offended Him. So it really makes no difference in that sense. So that is I guess, the essential principle that we need to learn, which leads to all the other principles. And let me draw a little diagram that I'm planning to use here over the whole thing. 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. Think of this big iceberg. Okay? Big iceberg, and this iceberg has 10 points that stick out of the water. Like that. So you come along and you see 10 little islands there of ice floating in the water. And you think, okay, 10 pieces of ice. But what you don't realize is just below the surface, they're all connected together. And this might help us to understand the Ten Commandments. Here are the commandments themselves. But down below this is the heart of God and the character of God. And so regardless of whether we're dealing with no other idols or coveting, it's still connected to God Himself, to the person of God. And so as we think about these, as we go through, I'm going to look at it this way. We're going to focus on this peak because the Scripture does. We're going to focus on this peak because the Scripture does. But in all that, we need not forget, better not forget, that all of this is connected down here in the heart of God, in the character of God. Okay? So there's some implications to that. That is, if we sin against the law, we're sinning against God Himself. So the first thing I think I've already said, violating one of the laws of God isn't essentially different from violating any other of the laws, which is said pretty explicitly here in this passage. Now, that doesn't mean that there are no degrees of sin. Jesus clearly taught that there were degrees of sin. But what it means is that it's not as though there's a category that's okay and there's a category that's not okay. Or there's a category that really offends God and there's a category that doesn't really offend Him. They're all connected to God. Okay. The second implication is that sometimes the very same action is either required by one of the commandments or forbidden in more than one commandment. And it's just viewed from different perspectives. So we don't necessarily have to isolate a particular sin has to be right here and only right here. It might be that one sin shows up in different ways in each of the as a violation of multiple ones of these commandments. In fact, you could probably show that most any sin violates every one of them in some way or another. Some of them are more obviously one than the other. Let me give you an example. Colossians 3:5 speaks of covetousness, which is idolatry. So there, covetousness is the 10th commandment. Idolatry is the 2nd commandment. And it says the very same sin is condemned by two different commandments, just looking at it from two different perspectives. Okay? And that's important for us in terms of the way we apply it. Now, I'll describe that a little bit more in a moment. The third thing is that our duty is to avoid the sin and then on the flip side, pursue the opposite duty if we're to please God. Because these commandments, for the most part, are stated in the negative. Okay. They're stated in the negative. But when it says, do not murder, I think we can pretty well get the idea that if it says do not murder, that's because God loves life, and we are to respect life, right? So we have a positive duty to respect and preserve life as the flip side of not committing murder. If God hates murder, He must love life, and that as creatures made in His image who want to please the heart of God, then we ought to conform ourselves to that as well. So there's a duty implied by each of the things that are forbidden as well. So then the fourth implication of this is that the pursuit of the positive duty, well, this is a qualification more than anything, the pursuit of the positive duty is only required according to our circumstances and opportunity. In other words, yes, we have a positive duty to preserve life. But you know what? There's probably somewhere in Auburn or Opelika right now where somebody's life is in danger. Pretty good chance. And if not there, maybe in Montgomery. And we could take it to the extreme of saying, well, we need to clear the room right now and go out and try to help these people, find them and help them. Because after all, we have a duty to preserve life. But you see, we do have a duty to preserve life, but it's not an infinite duty. And it's not a duty that overrides their other duties as well. And it certainly doesn't override all the other things that we're told not to do. And that's an important thing as well. The positive duties are only required according to our circumstances and opportunity. And we cannot oppose a positive duty to a prohibition, to something we're not supposed to do. In other words, you may not tell a lie in order to preserve someone's life. You may not steal in order to preserve someone's life. Okay? We have a positive duty to preserve life, but that's only an implication that's according to our circumstances and opportunities, whereas the negatives are things we are required to do all the time. Yeah? I can answer that, I think, but I'm not going to this morning just because of time. That would take the rest of our time, but I can talk to you about that afterward. Okay? And we might actually, I'm thinking we may have a class on Christian ethics where we address that in some detail. But I hate to leave you hanging on that, but I'm going to have to. So that's a good question, though. That's a good one to come to mind. So a couple of things that I want to point out here. First of all, have you ever seen someone who takes great pride in the fact that they always do what they say they're going to do, and yet at the same time they seem to entertain other sins without any concern whatsoever? You see these movie characters that say, I may kill and I may steal, but I'm always a man of my word. You know, and you know, that kind of thing is just totally condemned by this view of the Ten Commandments. Because if you're a man of your word, who cares? You're offending the heart of God. It's connected to the God who wrote all the commandments and to whom we are answerable for every one of them. Now, the other thing that I think is important to recognize is that because they're all connected together, we need to learn to combat our sin with labels that put it in the right light for us. And sometimes we get kind of used to the fact that we're telling little white lies. And maybe what we need to do is realize that sin is also condemned by another commandment that we had thought we were doing really well on. But if we can put the finger on it and say, but that particular type of lying is really coveting, or that's really stealing. No, I would never steal anything. But now I've seen that this lying is really a type of, I'm stealing something, that the truth that someone else, I owed to someone else. Oh no, maybe I am a lawbreaker after all. Maybe I do need to repent of my sin of lying. Maybe it's worse than I thought. And we need to begin to cultivate that skill in labeling our sin properly so that we can see it in its true light, the way God sees it. Before I go on to the next one, if you would just flip back to Romans 13:9, I want to make a recommendation to you. And rather than write up the link on here, which I might do after class anyway, but I'll try to put it in the thing that we send out. One of the best resources for understanding and studying the Ten Commandments is the Westminster Larger Catechism. The Westminster Larger Catechism is the one you don't want to try to memorize, because the answers are like that long a lot of times. But it has a great section in there with questions and answers about how do you interpret the Ten Commandments, how do they apply to us today, and then for each commandment it says what sins are forbidden by this commandment. Then it has this long list, and it's a good exercise to go through that list and think, how is that all those sins are forbidden by that commandment? And then it'll say what duties are required by this commandment. And it goes through every one of the commandments that way. And some of them, it has a couple more questions to explore other issues with it. So I strongly recommend that as a good resource in studying the Ten Commandments. Okay? Romans 13:9, we looked at that already. But there are a couple of implications of this passage in the way Paul uses it. First of all, he's very clear that as he talks about these various commandments, that they are summarized by the greatest commandment. So working in reverse, we can say that the Ten Commandments flesh out the greatest commandment. All these other things are fulfilled by the greatest commandment, but in the other side, we were given specific commandments, weren't we? I can't just say, I'm just going to have a heart of love for you, and everything that God requires of me will just come naturally. I need the revelation of the Ten Commandments to tell me how to love you, don't I? Because telling how to love you involves not lying. And in my own sinful flesh, I might justify telling a lie because I think I'm loving you. Well, God says that's not loving you. So I need the specifics of the Ten Commandments to tell me how to love you. So the Ten Commandments flesh out the greatest commandment. On the other hand, these commandments are examples of a larger set. It says, and whatever else. These commandments don't exhaustively describe in every detail every sin. Okay, they summarize the moral law. So you only have one command that relates to sexual immorality. But, of course, there are many aspects of that particular sin. You only have one command that only specifically speaks of bearing false witness, like in a court of law. But it is a general command that would represent lots of other commands about telling lies in other situations, wouldn't it? So we can recognize that it's a summary of the moral law, and it's a representative sin for each of 10 different categories. Then, if you will turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. This is also a very important passage to tell us how to apply the Ten Commandments properly in our own lives. Jessica, would you read verses 21 to 28 for us?
You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who murders with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, Raca, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother, then come back and offer your gift. Better meddle quickly with your adversary. Do it while you are still with him on the way, or he may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. I tell you the truth, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny. You've heard it said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you, anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart.
Okay. All right. Well, the first implication of this passage, obviously, is that the commandments are spiritual. They address heart issues as well as outward actions. Now, I think some people get the wrong idea. I think some people are thinking that what Jesus was doing here was saying the dictionary is wrong. What you look up in the dictionary and read adultery, that's not really the right definition. I don't think that's what he was trying to do. He was speaking of the application of the commandment, not the word adultery. Okay? So, in the application of the commandment, the Jews, and particularly the Pharisees, had narrowed that down to the, well, literally exactly that, so that it didn't have anything to say about anything outside of that specific outward action. But we know, of course, as we've already looked at, that these commands are connected to the heart of God. And anything that relates to that is offensive to God. And the opposite duty is required by God. And so we'll see that these commandments not only condemn the outward action, but the heart attitude as well. So it's a form of or a step in the direction of adultery simply to lust. Every step in the direction of a violation of one of the commandments is a violation of the commandment. It's a smaller violation. That doesn't mean, okay, just go ahead and do it because you've been wanting to do it, wishing for it. Okay? It's a step in that direction, but in a sense, it is a violation of it. And Jesus warns us even about cutting off the hand for those who are stepping in that direction. Stepping in the direction of stealing. It's better to cut your hand off before it happens. The second thing is that we need to be careful not to interpret the Ten Commandments isolated from the rest of Scripture. Because the Ten Commandments don't give us every bit of detail that we need to understand sin, do they? There's a lot more in Scripture about sin than what's in the Ten Commandments. They are a helpful summary of the major categories of sin. Okay? But they do not exhaustively describe all the nuances of every kind of sin. Okay? They are a helpful summary of the major categories of sin, but they do not exhaustively describe all the nuances of every kind of sin. They present to us a representative set of sins. For example, making of images. Second commandment. That specifically just says don't make an image in with these particular materials. There you go. But the heart behind that is that we're not to represent God in a way that He hasn't revealed to us. Okay, it's not just a matter of not making an image in these particular tools. In fact, in some people have taken it so literally. It says don't make an image of a bird or anything to mean don't ever even draw a picture of a bird. But of course, the purpose of that was in worship, and we need other commands to help us understand that that's what it's about. Because Scripture itself commanded that they make pictures of animals in the temple and stuff. There were bulls and other things. So it can't mean that. It can't mean don't do that. So we need the rest of Scripture to help us understand the Ten Commandments. The third thing is that whatever is forbidden or commanded to us by the Ten Commandments, that means that we are to work to help others to avoid or perform the same thing. We're not off the hook just if we avoid it or if we perform it. But to the degree that we have influence over others around us and we set an example or we have some kind of authority over other people, we ought to encourage them to avoid it or perform it. Why? Because don't we care about God? Just because I'm not offending Him personally doesn't mean that someone else isn't. We don't want other people to offend our God either, do we? So we want to encourage them to obey the law of God. And we can see that in this very passage where it talks about if someone has something against you, then you go to them. You're to help them to fulfill their duty to come to you by going to them. Okay? So it's not something that we're to do only in isolation from one another. Okay, so that's all that I have today, and next week we're going to get into the specific commandments, and we're going to start talking about having no other gods before you, and we're going to bring the children, the older younger children, in with us for most of the classes as we step through the commandments, and so we'll do this in a little bit more interactive mode for the rest of it. Now, I want to strongly encourage you to take this opportunity, if you've never learned the Ten Commandments before, to learn them now. Memorize them. Okay? So number one is next week. Go ahead and memorize the first commandment. It's actually helpful if you get a catechism booklet and do it with that, because if you learn it in answer to a question, what is the first commandment, then it's a lot easier to remember when we just say, okay, the fifth commandment, and we all know what we're talking about. Because you learn it by what is the fifth commandment? The fifth commandment is honor your father and your mother. You learn it in response to a particular number, so you learn the numbers along with them, and that can be helpful too. All right. Well, let's ask the Lord to bless the time we've had together. Father in heaven, we are humbled as we think about your law. And we think of all the ways in which we have violated it. Not only that, Father, but all the ways in which we have violated it and not cared, and not really been exercised over our sin, not realizing, Father, that we weren't just violating a rule book, but we were offending a living God who has called us in relationship to Himself. Just like the Israelites who had been redeemed out of the land of slavery, Father, those of us who know You have been redeemed from the slavery of sin. Father, may we embrace these things as a gift from You, as an expression of Your heart, in specific ways that we can show our covenant relationship with You, that we can show that we belong to You, that we can show that our hearts have been changed to take joy in our freedom and in our identity as Your children. Father, bring these things to our minds this week as we encounter temptation, as we struggle with the same sins that seem to repeatedly come before our thoughts and eyes. And Father, give us help. Give us help to respond to your heart by your grace and please you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.